Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Morning, Hope Rock. I noticed that the first service, we had all the people. Normally people that come to the second service came to the first service because there's a football game, sir, right? The Rams are playing the Beatles. Right. The Bengals. I did say Beatles this morning. I am from South Africa. We don't have Bengals in South Africa. We have Lions and we watch rugby. But anyway, that's a different conversation for another day entirely. It's good to see all of you here. If you are going to go have a Super Bowl party fun today, please have fun and enjoy it. I'm sure you'll enjoy 6 hours of watching football. It's going to be good times, right? Amen? Amen? Who's excited? Everybody. Lots of food. So welcome everyone that's online, as well as anybody that's a guest here today. We want you to feel welcome, and please stick around, have some coffee. We've got some great coffee, and we'd love to get to know you as well. For those of you that were here last week, I hope your little homework assignment went well. Those invitation cards that you gave out for all the people that God had laid on your heart this past week, how did it go for you, Alessia? Did it go well? Good job. Yes, that's great. If you do need more of those cards, they are outside on our visitors board. You'll notice there's a little basket with them in there. Just take as many as you need as the Lord lays people on your heart to invite. One of the things I just wanted to mention, just in terms of improvements, what you'll notice is if you come here at the end of the first service or you come to the first service into the second service, the closer sort of the times are to each other, the more congested that middle area becomes. And so what we've tried to do is figure out ways that we can update our sort of processes to make things run a little bit smoother in terms of just not feeling so crowded all the time. This is a good problem to have because God is adding to our church. And the good news is we are getting another venue, which is busy being built as we speak, next door, right? I'm not going to say next door, in the same mall on the other side. But in the meantime, what we've done to alleviate the congestion is we've moved our donut time for our children, Hope Rock Kids, into the lesson. And so kids will now, from now on, have donuts at the end of their lesson, and Charlie and the team will take the kids outside and feed them the donuts there at the back where the tree is. There'll be footballs out there. They can hang around out there. And more importantly, there's no cars driving around there, well, generally speaking, compared to out there. So from now on, if you want to check your kids out at the end, in fact, not if you want to, I'm encouraging you to check your kids out of Children's Church, please. Don't leave them there all the time. But please check them out from the back. They'll all be out there with the teachers, supervised as well. And then all the donuts that are inside will be for us adults. We can just smash them now and eat them all of ourselves. Amen? Mark said amen, because, you know, he was getting upset. He was missing out on his donuts. I also want to let you know of some exciting news. We are, as you might not know this, but we host NCMI conferences here every year. NCMI is the team that we partner with, New Covenant Ministries International. They are good friends of our church. They invest in our church. They partner with us across the world and across this nation of ours. And we've got Tyron and some of the team guys coming to invest in us the next month, on the 4th and the 5th. But what we're going to be doing that's really exciting is we're going to be offering for the first time two sessions on the Saturday where we're going to be breaking out into youth-specific sessions. So anyone that's a youth, anyone that's in middle school or high school will get to go and be with Tyron's older boys, Joel and Joshua, and they will invest in them, worship, singing songs, praying, reading the word, and envisioning for the season ahead. So we're super excited about this because God's going to continue to add to our youth. We know that, and we want to grow our youth at the same pace that we're growing. We are a multi-generational church. We celebrate every generation. Those of us that are old like me, right the way down to the younger generation, God has a plan for every single person in this church. What I also want to say on that note is if you know anybody, any youth that needs to be here, please invite them, invite their parents, and make sure you register. It's going to be an awesome time. Amen. Cool. So those are all the things I want to say. Now I can just start my clock, which I never really keep to anyway, so I don't know why I do it, but I'm going to just start it anyway. We're in week 7 of our Revelation series. My hope is that all of us are learning from the series. I know that I certainly am. And what we've sort of discovered so far is four other churches, four letters to four churches, which is the first section of 8 sections in the book of Revelation. Each letter is written to a specific church with a specific message dealing with specific things. What's important for us to remember is that while these letters are written to churches then, they apply to us today. In fact, we can learn things from all of these churches. There are, you know, multiple things that I've personally learned from the churches. Some of them will be good things. Like, for example, we can be a church that stands against false teaching, like the church in Ephesus. Or we could be a church that knows how to suffer well, like the church in Smyrna. Or like the church in Pergamum. We can know what it means to be faithful to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, even in the midst of living in a pagan world. Or like last week's church, which was the church in Thyatira, we can also learn what it means to understand that our best days are ahead of us. You know, sometimes we often think that our best days are behind us, but in the kingdom, we can look forward to the best days being ahead of us. And that goes across every age demographic in this room. Our best days are always ahead of us because our God is a God that takes us from glory to glory. We're not going backwards, we're going forwards. And so that's the exciting part, at least it is for me, because it means all the stuff that I mess up all the time, one day God will let me fix. Amen? Right, love? Amen. She says amen. Hello, that's my wife. Don't say amen like that, love. It sounds like I do a lot of bad things. Anyway. For some of us in the room, like Tim, it might be that we see some of the not so pleasing aspects of this in our life. I'm just kidding, Tim. But here's the reality. Every church has good and bad in it. You know, we could find that we've become loveless, you know, over time because we've become critical or religious, like the church in Ephesus was as well. So as much as they had good stuff in it, they also had bad stuff. You know, the church in Pergamum was a compromising church. Maybe we might find areas of compromise in our lives. Well, the church in Thyatira was a church that tolerated false teaching and tolerated compromise in life. It doesn't matter whether it's the good stuff we see it or the bad stuff that we see in us. The good news is that through it all, Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to his church then. He spoke to it every year in between then and now, and he's going to speak to his church forevermore. And so what we can take to heart is when Jesus talks to us, he talks to us because he loves us. And that builds my faith big time. And that brings us to today. We're going to go into our next church, which is the fifth of seven churches, and we're going to discover another warning. The warning that we can look alive as a church, but actually be dead. And so this is an interesting one. Let's pray before we get into it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ability, Lord, that we have to hear your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would do what you set out to do with your word today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be in everything we do this morning, that your presence would be felt, and that you would bring conviction where we need it and encouragement where we need it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the week five, which is the church in Sardis. There's a little circle around that. The rest of the churches are scattered around this particular church, which is quite interesting because that east-west road that runs from sort of Philadelphia to Smyrna was a main thoroughfare through the region. This church is quite unique in that, or this city at least, let me say this, is quite unique because unlike all the other cities that seem to have grown in stature, this is one city that seems to be declining in stature all the time. What I mean by that is back in the day, like even longer than biblical times, down to thousands of years ago, this particular city, Sardis, was the capital of an empire called the Lydian Empire. A lot of historians believe that the Lydians actually came from one of Noah's kids, Seth. So this is like an old school generational thing. And this city was the capital of the Lydian Empire. It was an empire that was very rich, very wealthy, had lots of gold. There's a river that runs through that. There's a movie about that too. But there's a river that runs through that that was full of gold and they became very wealthy. But what happened is over the years, this city just kept getting conquered. So once the Lydians were losing control or power or strength, Cyrus the Great, the Persian, comes in there, he conquers the city. After Cyrus comes the Greeks, Alexander the Great, they conquer the city too. And then it's the Romans, they conquer the city too. And what happens to the city over time is that its initial luster, how strong it was, and the influence that it had in the region was diminishing over time. It was getting weaker and weaker and weaker. In fact, if you go back to that place today, which is known as the city of Sart in Turkey, it's actually not a city, it's a village, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. All these other churches still have got big cities built around them. If you go to Turkey today, this one is just a village with cattle and sheep and grass and all the cool stuff that goes with villages. I love villages. I come from Africa, so there's nothing wrong with a village. But my point being is what seems to be happening in the natural is exactly what's happening to this church in the spiritual. This church is dying spiritually, and it translates into how they look naturally. In terms of the church itself, there's no record of who planted the church. It probably stands to reason that somebody from one of the other churches came there, ministered the gospel, and the gospel was planted. So let's read from Revelation 3. From verse 1, we're going to read all the way to verse 6 this morning. And to the church And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So what we find at the beginning of this letter, like all the other letters to all the churches, is a command to write the letter. Jesus gives this command to the angel. The angel is instructed to bring the message to the church in the supernatural realm. And that's important for us to understand because this church lost sight of that. And then he says, the description of Jesus is as follows. The description here is that Jesus is the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but we over the first or second week when we looked at the church in Ephesus, unpacked a little bit of what it means to, what the seven stars mean, which is the angels of the churches that are writing the letter. So we know what that means. But what there is also mentioning here is the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God that stand before the throne. It's a description that comes from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, where we hear about these seven characteristics of the Spirit of God, how each of them combined to form one Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of understanding, and the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh. That is the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that Jesus is described to us in this way. We know that every description in the book of Revelation describes what the book is about. You know, to Ephesus, Jesus was described as the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the angels who hold the message, and the one who walks among the lampstands, telling us that Jesus is in control of the supernatural message to the church and is in control of the churches too. Ephesus forgot that. They became so powerful and drunk on their own ability to reach nations that they became bitter and wicked because they were angry and no more loving to people. And so Jesus says, if you keep it like that, I'm going to take your lampstand away from you. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus is described as the one who died and who came to life, the first and the last, reminding them that even though they were going to face persecution to the point of death, Jesus overcame death. To the church in Pergamum, he was described as the one with a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth, meaning that he will deal with compromise through the power of his word. And then last week, of course, he was introduced to us as the Son of God, the one who has eyes like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, reminding us that he will judge not just the nations of the world and the pagan nations, but he also brings judgment to the church when we tolerate false teaching. And so this description this morning is saying something to us about Jesus in the context of what we're reading. He's telling us that the Holy Spirit is important. He's telling us that the supernatural realm is important to the church. Often we can just think in the natural, we can operate in the natural, we can just forget about the fact that there is an entire realm beyond us that we don't even see, cannot hear, definitely can't touch at this stage, but it's there. And Jesus wants this church to know it. And the reason he wants this church to know it is they along the way had lost sight of the fact that the Holy Spirit and the supernatural realm were needed in the life of the church. And because of that, Jesus says something to them. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And that's our first point for this morning. Looking alive and being alive are two different things. We can look alive. We can pretend to be alive. Maybe we don't even know we're pretending. Maybe we actually think we're alive. But beneath the surface, we're dead. It's almost like the machinery of church is operating. The processes, the functions of a church are happening. There's Sunday morning meetings and we're having prayer meetings and we're doing all of these things. And so it looks like things are going well, but behind it all, there's no life. And that happens to us as individuals. Or at least it happens, happened to me. Sometimes in our own spiritual walk, we can be doing all the right things. We can be speaking Christianese, you know, quoting biblical scripture, praying with people, looking like we've got it all together when in fact we are spiritually dead. And you know when you're spiritually dead because there's just nothing there. There is nothing of the anointing there. There is nothing of the power of God evident in our life, and it's a horrible place to be. We can put on a show, but believe me, beneath the surface, it's not all that healthy. Now, we can also think that maybe Jesus is criticizing this church because they actually weren't doing anything. And they're not, it's not that Jesus is criticizing them because they were lazy. In fact, this church was extremely busy. Jesus says, I know your works. In other words, I know what you're doing. This was a church. If you could think of whatever a perfect church looks like in your mind, this was it. Having Sunday morning meetings, two services, giving donuts to the kids, powerful children's church outside with football. You know, Bible studies, women's groups, men's groups, prayer meetings, you name it, they had it. Jesus says, I see all of the stuff that you're doing, the stuff that makes you look like you're alive. Most people won't even realize that you're dead, but guess what? I can see beneath the surface there's something wrong. And he's challenging that in this church. And so I suppose the question that we need to sort of understand is, what does being dead in any particular area of ministry look like? And I want to be clear, I'm not trying to tell you all the exhaustive ways we can be dead as a church, but there's three areas I just want to highlight for us this morning when we want to identify what deadness could potentially look like. The first area I want to highlight is in the area of worship. I think even that name is a bit misleading, because when I say worship, the first thing that pops into our mind are the people up here, right? That's what we think about worship. And there's a danger in thinking like that in and of itself. You see, like a worship environment that is dead could be an environment where we've created almost a concert-like environment, where we go and watch people worship for us. The music's so loud, in fact, that we can't even hear ourselves singing, and that's fine because nobody actually wants to hear you, right? The reason why we came is to hear them. They are our worship team. They lead us in worship. They worship for us. They tell God what's on our heart. We don't do anything. We don't participate. We don't engage with the worship. We listen to them worship. See, now that can look alive. It might look very professional. It's probably well put together. And the musicians are for sure talented. But beneath the surface, it might be dead. The other way that we can see deadness in the church is in the preaching. Like case in point. You should say, no, I'm just joking. But for real, preaching can also be dead. Sometimes we can preach where people think it sounds amazing and it all makes sense, but what we find is beneath the surface, the preaching is all about us. And so we preach a message that is designed to make you more comfortable about who you are in your own skin, and it ends up becoming almost like a TED talk where we motivate everybody. We give them the 55 points on how to become a better version of yourself. Sometimes there might not even be scripture mentioned in it. Please, if you ever hear me preach a message without mentioning the word of God in it, please don't ever come back here again. Don't. Or it comes in the form of community, when we create all these programs and disciplines and routines in the life of the church. Honestly, I think the pressure on churches today is immense. The pressure in this context of where we are in the world, I'm talking about here in the state, great state of Texas, which is the promised land, I believe it. But the pressure on churches here is immense. What do I mean by that? Is, you know, everybody measures you based on what you do for them. You know, and so people will come and they'll say, well, what ministries do you offer? I've had that question asked me, what ministries do you offer? And then I say, but you know, I'm not here to offer you anything, to be honest. I'm here to worship God. And so what can you bring to the Lord? And I don't mean that in a disrespectful way, but we are competing for people to come in. So we create ministries and environments and things for them to do so that they'll feel happy about themselves and that they'll leave here feeling like we have fulfilled them. And I've got no problem sowing into your life. Please don't get me wrong. But I do have a challenge when we take our eyes off Jesus and we make everything about what we do. When whether or not we go to a church is what they score on Yelp or Google ratings or whatever it is. We don't go to church because it offers me functions and disciplines, and while they may be helpful and good for me, we go to church because God calls us to go to a church. If God says to you, go to this church, and they have nothing, then that's where God wants you. Maybe you're there to help them start something. I don't know. But we put the cart before the horse so often, and often it relates back to the one question, who's on the throne? Dead worship will be worship where we as humanity are on the throne. Alive worship, alive preaching, alive groups are when Jesus is on the throne. And so that's how we pick it up. Who is being glorified here? Is it God or is it man? And please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that all musicians are terrible people and all they care about is themselves. That's not what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with being gifted as a musician. There's nothing wrong with being professional as a musician. There's nothing wrong with being prepared as a musician. In fact, we celebrate that. However, there is a problem when we treat the musicians as if they're the worship team. Do you know who the worship team is in the church? We are the worship team, which includes the musicians. All of us together. We call our team in this church a band, not a worship team, because we are the worship team. Now, I know that sounds, oh, that's just so clever. You know, we're the worship team, they're the band. The truth is, it's fundamental in how we think. That becomes dead very quickly because it becomes performance. And again, we start to rate it and we start to say, wow, that was really good today. Worship was really good today. Why? Because they did a good job. If worship is bad, it's because you did a poor job of worshiping to God. Like, honestly, if you feel bad about worship, it's because you must say to yourself, self, Jeremy, you did not worship the Lord with spirit and truth today. We come here to worship our King, not to watch something happen. I'm also not saying that preaching can never be encouraging, it can't be uplifting, and it can't be well executed. It's all good for all of that stuff to happen. However, when we are preaching to attract people, in other words, watering down the gospel message to the point where people will feel like, man, I want to hear that guy preach because I feel so good every time he preaches. Then there's a challenge, because believe me, if we preach to attract, then something that gets lost along the way is the truth. The truth of God's word. Because believe me, scripture is very encouraging. It encourages me all the time. But probably for every time it encourages me, it convicts me too. And so we can't preach this word and leave out all the stuff that convicts people, but we see that happen often in our lives where we just cherry pick the cool stuff, you know? It's like that Russian roulette, not Russian roulette, the Bible roulette, when you're like, Lord, tell me what I need to do today, and you find a scripture, you're like, I don't like that one. Ooh, okay, that one's great. I've got to be rich. Anyway, that's what I'm saying. I don't know what I'm saying. And the last one is, I'm not saying that programs are bad. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have ministries. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be women's Bible study, men's Bible study, fight club, key woman, prayer meetings, youth worship nights. I'm not saying any of that shouldn't happen. But when we do that, we have to remember that the purpose of doing that is to disciple the church to become the bride. Everything we do is for us to grow in maturity so that when Jesus comes back one day, he's marrying a beautiful woman and not a child, instead of just making us feel good about ourselves. And if we keep that in focus, all of those ministries operate the way God intended them to. Does that mean that the church will grow to millions of people? Probably not, honestly. But we'll be doing what God wants us to do. And I want to say something to you, because it's at this point in the meeting that every single one of us are thinking to ourselves, man, I know that guy that guy's talking about. In fact, I know the church too. And I know all the people in my life who are spiritually dead, and you start doing this mental gymnastics, right? That person's definitely, I knew it, they were spiritually dead. I knew that church was evil. I want us to stop that. Our job here this morning is not to look at anybody else. It's not your job to look at somebody else's life and say, you're spiritually dead. It's not our job to look at another church and say, they're spiritually dead. Our job this morning is to look at our church. To look at our hearts, to look at our lives. I'm convicted of this because I did this last week. I was working on this preach and I started to think to myself, in my mind, I was running through all the people in my life I've met that are spiritually dead or churches that have set a bad example. And the Lord was like, I think you need to check your own heart, buddy. And so I'm just encouraging us with that. Please, can we be a church that guards our own hearts, that loves all the churches out there because they're doing the best they can. I'm sure of it. That loves the lost, that loves our neighbors, that loves brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter where they are in their spiritual journey. And then let us be a church that holds each other accountable. If we move away from the truth, if we start doing what I've just said we shouldn't do, then come and tell me. Please, you have complete and total access to tell me that, Mark, you're a jerk, you're doing the wrong thing. And I hope that I have the ability to speak into your life too and say the same things. Jesus continues in verse 2, he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. So here's the deal. Point number 2. The good news is, no matter how dead you might feel this morning, whether you feel so spiritually dead or whether we as a church are on our way to becoming dead, the fact that we can hear Jesus' words because he's speaking to us means we have hope. Jesus can resurrect anyone. No matter how dead we may be, he can bring us back to life. He hasn't left us. He's never forsaken us. He wants to breathe life into us this morning. This is a church who had, for all intents and purposes, become everything that Jesus was the antithesis of. They became about themselves, their works, what they could do. They became about the performance. Yet Jesus still says to him, there is hope for you, but you've got 5 things to do. So if we want to change today, and I'm speaking to myself too, what 5 things do we need to do? Jesus tells us in this text. He says the first thing we need to do is wake up. Wake up. I said that this morning. Somebody was sleeping and they woke up. They looked a bit scared, like I was talking to them. I wasn't. And then I felt bad because I said, tell the person next to you to wake up. And they were like even more awake. So I'm not going to do that again. Tim, wake up. He says, wake up. That's the first thing we've got to do is wake up. If you want to be alive, wake up. We live our lives. You know, sleeping sometimes, I often do this. I say it's a gift. Some people call it distraction, but I say it's a gift. I have the ability to zone out. And you can be talking to me, the lights are on, but nobody's home, bro. Like, seriously. Like, and it's not because I don't like you or I don't want to hear what you're saying. I just struggle with whatever it is in my brain. Okay, like I'll do it when I'm doing mundane tasks too. I'll be mowing the lawn and I'll be like somewhere else. You know, I'll be washing the dishes and I'm somewhere else. And you think, well, that's okay. I mean, those are mindless exercises anyway. The challenge is I do it when I'm praying too. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but I'll be praying and I'm on like really on a good thing, and then all of a sudden I'm thinking about something else. Like, and then I'm like, how did I even get here? I'm not even, my mind's moving, I'm praying, but I'm not even thinking about what I'm saying. Or it happens to me in worship. Didn't happen to me today. It's not happening to me anymore because I'm fixed that. But it used to happen to me, like I'll be worshiping and then all of a sudden I'm thinking about this church service and how many people are going to come and, you know, is everybody fine with the coffee? Is it too hot, too cold? And I'm like in the zone and I'm like, oh man, you know, and then like we are meant to be praising God, but I'm actually thinking about the processes of the church. And so that's why I intentionally, continuously pray while I'm worshiping, and I'm continuously shouting out exhortation to God because I want to keep myself connected. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, wake up. We can let life and our Christianity move right by us if we stay distracted. He wants us to wake up. He says the second thing is strengthen what remains. In fact, he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's not dead yet, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What Jesus is telling us there is that we need to get back to the things that we used to do. You know, when we first get saved, when we first have a revelation of who Jesus is, we go head first into the gospel, right? We read the Bible, we consume it. We might not understand it, but we read it. Or we start praying all the time. We've got a close relationship with the Lord. Or we're testifying about Jesus. Or we're on the streets ministering the gospel. Or we're evangelizing to the lost. And then all of a sudden, those things start to become less and less important to us because life continues and we get back to that law of diminishing return. Our faith was here and now it's done here. Jesus says, if you want to become alive again, if you're spiritually dead today as a church or as an individual, wake up and then strengthen those disciplines. Get back to reading God's word. Get back to time in prayer. Come back to me. Spend time with me. Get to know me. Maybe it's you've stopped giving of your time, treasure, and talents to God. I don't know what it is. But whatever those things were, they're not dead yet. Our job is to breathe them back into life. And we do that by getting back to those disciplines. I also think that what Jesus is encouraging us to do there, besides the disciplines, is to connect with people that are alive. In verse 4 of this chapter, he speaks about a group of people within this church who hadn't fallen asleep or who weren't dead. He says there's still a few in the church that are very much alive. And I believe the encouragement to us is we need to find those types of people. We need to let them be the influence on us because we will always resort to the lowest possible common denominator. Okay, and so if we only surround ourselves with people that are spiritually dead, we will be spiritually dead. And so when you find people that are spiritually alive, connect to them. Don't make them dead. Let them make you alive. He then says this, remember. He says, remember then what you received and heard. So far, we've got to wake up. We've got to strengthen what remains. Now we've got to remember. This church has a lot of similarities, by the way, to the church in Ephesus. You will notice this. The church in Ephesus was also, remember the heights from which you have fallen. That's what Jesus says to that church. He's saying the same thing to this church. Remember where you came from. Ephesus forgot. This church seems to forget and have forgotten that it was one day alive as well. They seem to have lost the passion for the gospel, the passion for their witness. And what they most forgot was what they received and what they heard. Now, that's a powerful statement right there. What do we receive from God when we get saved? What do we receive? What did Jesus say? Receive the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. When he went back, he wasn't going to leave us as orphans. He would pour out his Spirit on us. So we receive the Holy Spirit. This is a church that forgot the Holy Spirit existed. And then he said, remember what you've heard. What do we hear? The Word of God. And this is powerful, friends. If we want to be a church that's alive, and if we want to be individuals that are alive, not spiritually dead, we need to remember that we need the Word and the Spirit. We can't do with one or the other. If you have too much Word, you become religious. Not that you can ever get too much Word, but if it's just about the Word and no Spirit, you'll become religious and critical. If you have too much Spirit, you'll become weird. I said this last week. If we have a mix of both, we're living a fulfilled life, alive for Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power to resurrect the dead. And at the same time, the truth that holds us grounded into what God wants us to follow and to live and to learn and to lead and to evangelize to the lost and dying world. And then he says to this church, persist. In fact, he uses the word keep it, or our Bible's translated keep it. It's the word tereo. It's a Greek word for protect. What he's saying is protect it. Once you find this thing, once you remember what you received, the Holy Spirit, and you remember what you heard, the word, contend for it. Because believe me, the world and the people in this world who don't even know better are consistently trying to get us to no longer contend for our faith. Everybody wants us to be distracted. The enemy wants us to be distracted. People want you to be less dynamic in your faith. Sometimes we even do that to ourselves in the church. Paul says, persist. Jesus says, persist. Once you find it, persist. Hold on to it. Protect that thing. Don't let it go. Contend for it every moment of every single day. He wants us to be the kind of people who don't allow comfort, emotion, or even the realm of what's possible to distract us from what God says to us, what God says about us, and what he has for us. And then he says, repent. That's the last one. Last one, but most difficult to do. That's the Greek word metanoia, which means to change your mind, literally. To go 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Not to be beaten down and broken and depressed because now you realize you're a sinner. No, just change your mind. Repent. You were headed there, now you got to go there. That's where Jesus is. Let's go back to him. Repentance is not a word that wants to make you feel terrible about yourself. It's just saying change your mind. Get your mind right. Go that way. That's where he is. Get back to that. And the reason why it's so hard for us to do is because it deals with our pride. We don't like to repent because then we have to admit that we were wrong. Right? I'm never wrong, just so we all know that, to be clear. Right, love? No. Okay. Then if we don't repent, if we don't wake up, if we don't persist, if we don't strengthen what remains, then this is what happens. Verse 5. If we do all of those things, this is what happens. No. What am I saying? If we don't do it, this is what happens. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I'll come to you. Just like with Ephesus. Ephesus, if you do not remember your first love, if you don't go back to the way you remember the gospel to be so powerful and the love that you had for the lost, I will take your church away. Guess what? Church here in Sardis, if you don't remember, if you don't sort your deadness out, I will take your church away. You know why? Because I don't need a dead church. That's called a social club, just to be clear. That's a social club. It's not a church. A church is alive for the kingdom and for the gospel and for the king. If we're not alive, we're just another social club. Verse 5 of Revelation 3 says this, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So if we don't do it, we lose the church. If we do do it, we get a promise. Every letter ends with a promise. There's always a criticism, or generally, there's two churches that don't get criticized at all. But there's a criticism, a call for repentance, and then there's a promise attached to it. This promise is twofold. First, we get white garments, okay? Not hospital gowns, because I know that's probably what you're thinking. Great, we're all going to look like we're in a mad place. White garments are the visible, well done, good and faithful servant that God gives us. I believe in eternity, one day, we will all be given these garments. I was saying this morning that I really hope it's not all the same garments. Like, I hope we don't all look the same. You know, a little bit of difference looking would be better. I might think it's a big badge of honor that we would get. Like everyone gets their garment. But whatever it is, it symbolizes purity. It symbolizes that we have lived a life for our King. But I also believe that we can get these garments this side of eternity too. What do I mean by that? Well, have you ever met people that when you're in their presence, man, you just feel like they've been with the Lord. Like they're just like on fire for God. It's contagious how on fire they are. Those are people that were dead who now have come back to life, and God has clothed them with his glory. Those are the kind of people that you always leave feeling refreshed with, man. You're like, man, that person deposited in me. They didn't even intend to do that, but they did. They're the kind of people that always leave a greater deposit than they do a withdrawal. We can be those people too. In fact, we've got many of them in our church. People that are filled with the presence of God. That's the robes that we can wear today when we move from death to life. And guess what? That is not a product of how long you've been a Christian, whether you went to seminary, whether you know how to read every single Greek text and Hebrew text in the Bible. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got to do with you allowing the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to raise you from the dead. And if we have that, we, like Lazarus, and remove our grave clothes, we will be clothed again with the anointing and the power of God. The second thing that he says he'll give us, in fact, he doesn't give it to us. He says that our names will stay in the book of life. And this is, it's interesting and it's dangerous in the sense that we might get this wrong if we don't understand it. I'm going to give you my perspective on this. There are people that differ in perspectives and theologians that are probably a lot more clever than I am. But I believe this is what it's saying to us. And I want us just to understand a couple of things before I tell you what this means. The danger in reading that to those that conquer, their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. The danger to reading it incorrectly means that we can get absorbed by a works-based philosophy, where we can start to think that actually conquering is about me. If I want to stay in the book of life, then I need to do certain things. In other words, it's not about what Jesus did on the cross, it's about what I do in the natural. That's dangerous, okay? The second thing, if that is true, is it makes us wonder whether or not our names will stay in the book of life after all. In other words, every day we might be waking up saying, am I saved today? And so you invite Jesus back into your heart every morning. Right? Especially when things get rough in the world, you're like, okay. When Putin gets up there and starts talking nuclear warheads, you're like, okay, Lord, I'm just trying to take you into my heart again, just to make sure, double sure. I don't want to be left behind. But those two things are dangerous if we look at them in that way. So I want us just to answer those questions. But before I want to help you with that, I want us to understand the concept of what the book of life is. We've all had this picture, and I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but the book of life is this huge book. In my mind, it's always papyrus, or it's a scroll, it's really old, like the Lord of the Rings type stuff, you know what I mean? Like big old book, Gandalf-looking God behind there, waiting. Jesus is waiting to let you in, and he's looking in the book to see whose names are there. In those biblical days, back in the day, they used to have citizenship rosters. We have them today. If you have a passport, you're on a list. You're in a book somewhere, a ledger. Okay, that's what it is. That's what the book of life is. It's who are the people that are citizens of the kingdom. That's what this book represents. The question, though, is when do our names get into the book? Because that determines a lot of what we see and a lot of how we behave and a lot of what we believe about our salvation. I used to believe for many years that my name got in the book when I gave my heart to the Lord. Like Jesus was waiting up there with a big quill and he was like, wait for it. Yes, he said it. Boom, he's in the book. But I learned over time and over years of studying this for myself that that's a dangerous way of looking at it. I don't believe it's true. When we read Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, before I formed you, God speaking to Jeremiah, says, before I formed you, in the womb I knew you. Before Jeremiah was Jeremiah, before Jeremiah's parents knew that Jeremiah was going to be a Jeremiah, God knew him. God says he formed him. And then he goes on to say, not just that, he says, I consecrated you. That's the important word here. Consecrate means set apart, holy. Before Jeremiah was born, God chose Jeremiah and set him apart. To do what? To be a prophet to the nations. So before Jeremiah's even walked a single foot on this earth, before he's taken his first breath, God called him, he commissioned him, and he saved him. Which means that every person who needs to be in the book of life is already in the book of life. Now you might think, well, how does that work now? So everybody's in the book of life that needs to be there. That's what the Bible tells me. I'm not saying it's easy for us to understand. And guess what? We don't know who those people are either. But you know what? Everyone who is saved, who sees Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is in the book. Our job is to go and tell everybody that Jesus loves them. Our job is not to decide who's in there and who isn't there. Our job is to minister the gospel, to become the best evangelist we can possibly become. Paul puts it this way. He says in Galatians 1:15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, Paul says, God set him apart, same thing, holiness, consecrated, and who called me by his grace, it's a gift of God, not as a result of what Paul did, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles. Paul was called, commissioned, and saved before he was even born. It's interesting, not really easy to hear, but most, at least what I see in the Bible, points to this being a reality. And so the answer to our first question is no, salvation cannot be lost. You can't lose it. God doesn't choose us and then unchoose us. You know, he doesn't have a big eraser there in heaven saying, now I'm taking him out. You can't lose your salvation. And no, what you do has got nothing to do with you staying saved. We don't earn it. However, because Jesus mentioned it, it's important for us to understand why did he say what he said. If it wasn't important, why is he telling us all of this? Well, here's the deal. This book, this citizenship roster, like this Bible, has two columns on it. Picture that. On the one column is the name of every single saint. Next to that name is a space that is open, blank, or that can be filled with something. Some of them are already filled. And the heading of that column is achievements for the king. You see, salvation is never in question. Once you believe, and guess what? Once God reveals himself to you and you believe, you are saved, no matter what. But what we do have the ability to do is to earn an inheritance. to earn the rewards. The good and faithful servant, well done, enter into your rest. Paul speaks about a race that we'll run, that one day we'll be crowned. He ran his race. He said he did everything that God wanted him to do. And he knew in his heart that he'd achieved what God set out for him to achieve. God has something for all of us to achieve on this earth. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of reward. It's best sort of exampled for me in the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 2, there's a story about Mordecai and Queen Esther and the king Ahasuerus. And Mordecai is sitting at the gate of the city. And he hears this plot that's going to come up by these two eunuchs about they want to kill the king. And so Mordecai goes and says to Esther, listen, you've got to go tell the king that he's about to die. And so Esther goes to the king and she says, Mordecai told me this is what's going to happen. The king investigates this whole thing and it turns out to be true. And then it says this in verse 23. It says, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And here's the interesting part. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. The book of the Chronicles was the citizenship for that kingdom. Mordecai's name was in the book. Next to his name is what he did for the king. Mordecai was still a citizen, no matter what he did. But now there's something that he did do that is going to put him in a better light with the king. He's earned something. And if you read the book of Esther, what you'll know is Mordecai becomes the second most powerful person in that nation. What's also interesting is every time we hear about Mordecai, the king is always looking back at the book and he's going, man, this is what this guy did. Remember when he did this? He did this. This guy's legit. Now, God won't speak like that. Maybe he will. I don't know. But I do think one day we'll stand before God and he'll open the book and he'll say, okay, you're saved. But guess what? I've got so much for you because you've achieved so much for me in my kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying to this church. Your name will not be blotted out in the book of life. It means you will receive the reward that was promised to you. You won't miss out on your reward. And so when we move to death to life, God wants to reward us. It looks like that white stone that we spoke about in Smyrna with our names written on it. It looks like the crown of glory that God gives to us. It is that good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. I'm well pleased with you. It's that our stars will shine brighter than all the other stars in the cosmos because guess what? We achieved what God set out for. And I know everybody in this church wants to achieve the fullness of what God has for them. But you know what prevents us from doing that? Is being spiritually dead. We as a church will never achieve our inheritance, and we as individuals will never achieve our inheritance if we're spiritually dead. It's impossible. And so Jesus says, wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember all the things that I've given you, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making Him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.